Let's pray. Father, teach us to worship You, to obey You like this prodigal, and not like the older brother. We have sinned against heaven. We've sinned against You, and we're no longer worthy to be called Your sons, daughters. And yet, we long for renewal, for You to run to us and throw a robe around us, put a ring on our finger and sandals on our feet and celebrate our repentance. Lord, I pray that You would teach us this morning not just to obey You, to obey You like this man in the parable obeyed, and not like the older brother. I pray that You would teach us the kind of obedience that causes You to run like this. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is there anybody here who has been kind of a prodigal son? I mean, your story is basically like his. Strayed for a while and then came back. In my lifetime, I have spoken with many, many people that have described their testimony that way. They say, yeah, basically, I'm the prodigal son. Never in my life do I ever remember anybody saying to me, I'm actually more like the older brother. That's kind of my story. I've never heard anybody compare himself to the older brother. I don't think anybody thinks they're like the older brother, which is interesting because the main purpose of this parable is to expose the sin of people who are like that older brother. There are people who are like the older brother. That's the whole point of the parable. There, those people in verse 2 were like the older brother. And the sad thing is, the people who are like that think that they're obeying God in the right way and are actually proud of the fact that they're not like that prodigal, the younger brother. But the whole point of this parable is to teach us that the right way to obey God is the way the prodigal did it at the end of the story, and the wrong way is the way the older brother did it. Today is part 9 of our study on loving God. We're doing this long study on loving God, and the goal of the whole thing is that we might increase our love for Him, which comes through delightful, satisfying experiences of His presence. So we're focusing on how to have those. How do you do that? How do you have actual, literal, personal interactions with God that are so satisfying to the soul that it increases your love for Him? That's what the study's about. And we found last week that it's different for different members of the Trinity, your interaction with God. We have fellowship with the Father one way, with the Son a little different way, and with the Holy Spirit a different way still. The main thing that we receive from the Father is love. Main thing we receive from the Son, from Jesus, is grace. And the main thing we receive from the Spirit is fellowship. And you see all that in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. So, we started with the Father. When we get all this love from the Father, He keeps giving us gestures of love, we get all that. How do we respond in a way that is an actual act of fellowship with Him? What's unique about the way that we respond to the Father, different from the Spirit and Son? Answer, we interact with the Father. The kind of relationship we're supposed to have with Him is a father-child type of relationship. He's shown us what that relationship is like in our lives. There are 4 basic markers that we found that mark the type of relationship a child has with the Father. Number 1, child loves being around his dad. Number 2, he trusts his dad. Number 3, he fears his dad. And number 4, he obeys his dad. So we have fellowship with God the Father when He expresses His love to us and we respond in those 4 ways back to Him. We respond by delighting in His presence. We love being with Him. We respond by trusting in His providence and wisdom and provision, and by fearing Him, and then by obeying Him. And that's where we left off last time, is with the obedience part. Obedience is the most basic responsibility of a child towards his father. Now, that's not to say that we're automatically having fellowship with God just because we do something that He said to do. All those years that the prodigal was off with his riotous living, what was the older brother doing during that time? We have one piece of information about what he was doing during all those years. It's in verse 29. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." He did everything his father told him to do all that time. Did everything the father said to do, followed all his orders, and yet he's the example that Jesus gives us of the wrong kind of obedience. Following orders. Wrong kind of obedience. True obedience is more than just following orders. The only true obedience is the obedience that flows out of a certain kind of relationship with the Father. And this is another area where I think people often reduce their relationship with God down to being like just an employer-employee kind of a relationship. Why does an employer want an employee to submit to his authority and do what he tells him to do? Why? Well, it's because he needs the work done, right? He needs the help. If employees don't do the work that he tells them to do, he's out of business. That is not the reason we obey God. We don't follow God's commands because he needs them followed. God does not need us to stay in business. The purpose of God's law is to reveal his heart to us. Whenever God gives a law, he's showing us, this is my will. This is the desire of my heart. That's the point of the law. We want to conform to God's laws, not because God needs our help, but because we love him and we desire to conform to his will. The more you love God, the more you care about what he cares about. And so we conform to the will and desires of our Father so that our heart will be close to his heart. That's why we obey. That's the right way to obey. So, what do you do if your heart's not close to his heart? What do you do? What if he points to something and says, "That's sin. I hate that." And it happens to be something that your heart loves. Then what? Just grit your teeth and just keep slaving away like the older brother? No. No, that's not true obedience. It's not obedience at all. The answer to what to do if your heart isn't alongside God's heart is in Psalm 63. So turn to Psalm 63. True obedience is not what the older brother did. It's what the prodigal did when he finally decided that he preferred even the lowest place in his father's house above any place in the world. And it involves repentance. You draw near to God through, first and foremost, through repentance. That's the beginning point of obedience. Repenting over your disobedience. And humbling yourself, Isaiah 58 says, God dwells with those who are lowly in heart and contrite. So, begins with obedience and preferring. And that's where we get to Psalm 63:3. And this verse, verse 3, very simple. Your love is better than life. Seems like a very simple statement. Your love is better than life. There isn't any verse in the whole Bible that has been more helpful to me in fighting against sin in my life and changing the desires of my heart than that one. Psalm 63:3. And to understand why, I think we need to just go through the three key components of the verse. First, life, then God's love, then better. I think if we can understand those three terms, we got the verse. Right? Your love is better than life. So let's start with life. The emphasis in this word is not just biological life. He's talking about human life. All that makes up our lives. Eating and drinking and houses and possessions and money and work and family and friends and vacations and recreation. All the various parts of life. Especially the best parts of life. I say especially the best parts because he's drawing a comparison here for the purpose of glorifying God. Show how much God is to be preferred. So, obviously, he's not saying, God, your love is so amazing, it's even better than the worst parts of life. He's not saying, God, your love is so great, it's even better than getting the flu. That's not the point. He wouldn't say that. The point is he's making a statement about the incalculable value of God's love, and so he's comparing it to something very great. So the point is, God, your love is better than life at its best. You see that? It's better than food. It's better than fun. It's better than riches. It's better than sex. It's better than fishing or skiing or 50-yard line Super Bowl seats or getting promoted or getting married or having kids or any of that. It's better than all of that. Better than life. And this verse is true for every human being in the world, right? So that means God's love is better than any part of anybody's life. Which means God's love is better than standing on a stage with thousands of fans screaming your name. It's better than a private jet or ruling the world or anything that any human being has ever experienced. God's love is better than life means it's better than the best things in anybody's life. So that's the word life. That's what the word life, all that is packed into that word. Now let's look at the word love. God's love. The Hebrew word is chesed, which refers to God's gracious disposition toward us that allows us to come into His presence. Okay? Psalm 5:7. But I, by your great love, chesed, will come into your house. So it's God's favor towards us. He likes us enough to allow us to come into His presence. That's what that word love means. And I think probably the easiest mistake to make at this point would be to think that this is talking about the mere fact of God's love. It is not the fact of God's love that's better than life. It's the experience of God's love that's better than life. If you look at the context of Psalm 63, just look at the psalm, you can see that it's something that David doesn't have in verse 1 and he did have in verse 2. The fact of his love is always the same. He always loves us. I mean, it's there. That's true all the time. But our participation in it varies from day to day. And so he had it in verse 2, but not in verse 1. And the thing that David is saying is better than life at its best is the experience of his love. That's why David is seeking it so hard. He's hungering and thirsting after it. And last week we found that the word for presence and the word face are the same word in the Hebrew. You experience God's presence only when He turns His face toward you. It's a personal thing. When He turns His face away, that cuts you off from access to joy. You cannot experience joy if God turns His face away. And He frequently turns His face away from people. However, when He does that, don't always assume that that's a sign necessarily of His displeasure. It's not always a sign of His displeasure. God will turn His face away because of displeasure sometimes, but other times it's for other reasons. For example, with Job, He turned His face away to expose the genuineness of Job's faith. He wanted to show Job's faith was real. And He might do that in your life. Just for His own glory, to expose the genuineness of your faith, turn His face away for a time and let you go through a desert. Or He might do it to expose weakness in your faith that needs to be exposed. Or He might withdraw His presence and turn His face away for the purpose of increasing your thirst, increasing the intensity of your hunger and thirst for Him. So don't think that just because you're going through a desert that God is necessarily displeased with you. It might not be for that. Sin always provokes God to turn His face away, but sometimes He turns His face away for other reasons. And I'll add this too. Don't think that just because you're not finding joy in Him, that automatically means He's turned His face away. Sometimes His presence is actually right there. Sweet fellowship, satisfying fellowship with Him is available. It's there for the having, but we fail to experience it because of the way that we're seeking it. It's not that He's withdrawn it. It's that we're not seeking it the right way. And usually, there's a few different problems that come up. Usually, the problem is just inattention. Sometimes God draws near to you. He expresses His love to you by enabling you to enjoy some earthly pleasure, but you miss the potential experience of His presence because your attention is all focused on that earthly pleasure rather than on the fact that your ability to enjoy it is coming from God at that moment. So you're not even paying attention to God. You're not attending to Him. You're attending to the pleasure, and so you miss the opportunity for fellowship. That's a possibility. Another possible reason for failure to experience His presence, even when it's available, is ignorance. You know, you just don't know. You've been taught superstitious mysticism, maybe. You've been in a church that teaches that the thing to look for is some kind of wild, far-out experience of like being on drugs or some strange thing. And you're looking for the wrong thing. You miss it because you're not looking for it. You're looking for the wrong thing. Or you've been brought up in a dead orthodoxy church where you're taught to not look for anything. There is no experience to look for. And so you miss it because of ignorance of how it's experienced. A third culprit is self-pity. We can get so caught up in self-pity over some hardship that we're going through that we're blind to God's goodness altogether. Self-pity, it has the effect of making you unable to see any goodness, even God's goodness. Because self-pity, when we fall into self-pity, we're trying to build a case for how hard we have it. how much we actually deserve pity. And so we refuse to see any good blessings, and we block out even God's blessings. Last Thursday, I told the group at the class about the 5-to-1 principle. For every one thought you have about yourself, think 5 thoughts about God. That'll pull you up out of self-pity. A fourth possibility when you're in a desert, even though God is available for worship, is lack of earnestness in seeking Him. Lack of earnestness. God will not dishonor His name by allowing Himself to be found by half-hearted seekers. He said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. So we put forth some lame, half-baked effort towards seeking Him. It's not going to work. Fifth problem, unbelief. Sometimes we just don't really believe what He's said in His Word. We don't believe what He said about forgiveness. And so we wallow in guilt and regret and everything else, and it keeps us from experiencing His presence and enjoying it. Or we don't really believe what He said about how much He delights in the saints. And so we fail to delight in the saints, and it cuts down on our joy. Or we don't trust His promise to take care of us. Or we don't believe what He says about the importance of ministry and how awesome His calling is. Or we don't really believe all His promises about reward. Anything that the Bible says that we do not believe or that we're just ignorant of, that can hinder your ability to experience His presence. So there's all kinds of reasons, possible explanations for why we don't experience joy, we don't experience His presence, even when He hasn't turned His face away and He's there blessing us. Okay, so with that background on what David means by love and what David means by life, the word better really explodes with meaning. The direct experience of God's favor, that's love, that grants us access into His presence, is better. It's to be preferred over the best that anyone's life has to offer. Okay? That's what this sentence means. God's love is better than life. So if somebody asks you, would you like to go on a 3-week, all-expense-paid vacation, a paid vacation off of work to your favorite place in the whole wide world, would you like that? If you thought like David, your answer would be, sure, if that vacation will turn out to be a direct experience of God's favor. If not, then no, I don't want to have any part of it. I don't have any part of it. Because if you actually believe that God's love is better than life at its best, then you'd rather have an experience of His love than anything else, anything life has to offer, if it's a choice between the two. If you had a choice between the most spectacular activity in the world, except without an experience of God's love, God's presence, or the other option is sitting in a freezing cold dungeon with rats and snakes and spiders, but with the presence of God, you would choose the dungeon if you actually believe that the presence of God is better than anything in life. And you would choose the dungeon not because it's the right thing to do. You would choose the dungeon because you would prefer it. You would actually think of it as more fulfilling and enjoyable than the other option. It would seem better to you. It would feel like something that would bring you more comfort, more satisfaction to your soul than a dream vacation without the favor of God, without the presence of God. That's why there's billionaires who commit suicide and martyrs who have been singing and have tears of joy while being burned alive at the stake. His love is better than life, better than anything in life. And you can see then how this would help you in fighting sin, right? Fighting temptation in your life. The reason certain sins have such incredibly powerful pull on our hearts, you know, those ones that just, oh man, they're so enticing. The reason they have that much power is because our souls are convinced that we can get more satisfaction from that sin than we can from the presence of God. Now, and our brains know that that's not the case, but our soul, the part of us that's in charge of desiring, thinks that that sin will actually be more satisfying than the presence of God. That's what gives that sin such a powerful tug on our hearts. And unless you can do something to reverse that inclination of your soul towards sin, you're never going to have lasting victory over that sin. Never. Think of a person who struggles with a particular sin. Say it's alcohol. They're getting drunk. Twice a week, they're getting drunk. And they realize, man, I got to stop this. I got to change my life around. So they resolve, from now on, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm going to resist the temptation. So on Monday, he gets slammed with temptation 50 times. And the first 49, he resists. He has so much willpower and so much resolve, he resists 49 straight times. But the 50th one, he finally caves in and gets drunk. Next day, he's tempted 100 times. And this time he does better. All 100, he resists. Wednesday, same thing. Thursday, same thing. Friday, tempted 100 times, resists 99, but that 100th time caves in, gets drunk. How's this guy doing? He doing pretty good? I mean, he's resisting an incredibly powerful temptation well over 99% of the time. Seems like he's doing great. But what good does it do him? He's still getting drunk twice a week. Same as before. And he can talk to himself all day long about how harmful getting drunk is and how the bad effects, it's ruined my life and I can't do this anymore and blah, blah, blah. But it's never going to do any good unless something happens to change his affections. In fact, even if he tells himself all this negative stuff about getting drunk, so much so that he lowers his desire for alcohol. So it used to be his desire for alcohol was way up here. Now he doesn't want it that much at all. It's way down. His desire is down to here. Even then, he's still going to fail just as often unless he has a better alternative. See, reducing your desire for sin does nothing unless there's some alternative that your soul prefers, that looks better to your soul than that sin. Just having low desire isn't going to help. And the proof of that is, did you know that there are people who cannot stop biting their fingernails? I mean, how much joy can they possibly get out of that? How much pleasure could that possibly... When people bite their fingernails, is there like this rush of ecstasy and pleasure and they go, oh, it feels so good? I don't think so. No, I think that the amount of pleasure that they get out of biting their nails is this much. Barely any. And their desire to bite their nails is this big. Tiny. Tiny, tiny desire. Why do they still do it? Because in moments when they're bored, or whenever it is they do it, in those moments, even though their desire to do it is only this much, there's nothing else they desire more. Doesn't matter how big your desire is. If there's nothing else you desire more, you're going to choose this. But on the other hand, if your desire for some sin is huge, it's this big, but there's something else that your desire is this big, then it'll be easy to resist that first one for the second one. If there's something you desire more, you can resist the thing you desire less. It's just that simple. The way to take the power out of temptation is by finding something you desire more. You got a box of cookies in the house, and you're just constantly tempted to eat, snack on these cookies. You're constantly tempted. You can't resist. You just keep on eating these cookies. The solution to that is easy. It's easy. Buy a box of better tasting cookies. It works. I've tried it. I'm telling you, it works. You will not be tempted with that first box anymore. It'll be easy for you to resist because you got something better. And if you question whether that is the right way, if you're thinking, that doesn't sound right, that's how we're supposed to fight against sin? Through stronger desire? If you're questioning that, just remind yourself of the fact that God in Scripture is constantly, constantly offering us rewards for doing what's right, for following His way. And the fact that God uses rewards to motivate us, and the staggering, huge size and magnitude of those rewards teaches us that God wants us to be driven by powerful desires. This is how God wants us to operate. The goal is not to reduce your desire for the wrong way. It's to increase your desire for the right way. C.S. Lewis said, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. All the way through this study, we've seen that the longings and cravings in your soul, Scripture calls those hunger and thirst. That's the hunger and thirst of your soul. And temptation is like the second half of Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, second half of the chapter, folly sets up this big banquet table, big feast, and stands out in the street and calls out to everybody, come and sit at my table. Enjoy this feast of sin. How do you resist that? How do you resist a banquet? The answer is in the first half of Proverbs chapter 9. You see, Proverbs chapter 9 is the chapter about two banquets. The second half is folly's banquet. The first half is wisdom's banquet. She sets up a banquet too. And wisdom's banquet, it uses the exact same terminology for both of them. Same kind of food and drink and all this stuff. It's all set up. And wisdom also stands out the streets and calls out to everybody, no, come and sit at my table and feast at this banquet. You got two banquets being publicized. And the only question is, where are you going to go? God does not want you to go without eating. He created you with a voracious appetite. He expects you to feast. He expects that. The only question is, which banquet table are you going to sit down at and feast? You see, it's all about preference. Preference. So many people think the Christian life is all about just walking up to the world's banquet table and standing there and saying, no, no, I won't do it. No. And resisting. That's not the Christian life. You try that approach, you'll say no 99 times and then you'll cave. Eventually you'll cave. God did not make you to be able to just go without satisfaction of the desires of your soul. He doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to deny yourself fullness and pleasure. He wants you to sit down and chow down. He made you with these desires. So here's how you pray for victory over sin. You pray for victory over sin like Psalm 141 and Psalm 36 put together. Here it is. Psalm 141:4. Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil. May I not eat of their delicacies. Psalm 36:8. Those who take refuge in you feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from your river of delights. See that? Even if you had so much self-control that you could stand in front of Folly's Feast all day long, every day, and say, nope, nope, resist, 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 and just do that indefinitely, your whole life, and not fall. Even if you could pull that off, how would that honor God? What glory would that bring to God? How does it glorify God if you just sit there and say, no, 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 to sin? It glorifies nobody but you. It just shows how much willpower you have. You don't honor a chef by fasting. Right? You honor a chef by preferring his food over anybody else's food. Every time you prefer God to something else, you show him to be greater than that other thing. And that's the core of worship. It's the heart and soul of worship. Showing the greatness and excellency and delightfulness and desirability of God. That's what worship is. And you do that every time you prefer him. So the more appealing the sin, the more delightful that sin, the more pleasure that sin can give you, the better, because the more capacity you have to glorify God by preferring him over that thing. You see that? If you prefer God over a small thing, then that gives him a little bit of glory. If you prefer him over a huge thing, then that gives him a huge amount of glory. I mean, if I have a choice between hanging out with you or playing video games, and I weigh it out and I say, oh, I'm going to hang out with you. I'd rather do that. Then that honors you a little bit. It says that you're at least better than video games. But if the choice is between hanging out with you or going on, you know, a Caribbean cruise or something, and I prefer you at that point, that really says a lot about what a wonderful person you are to be around, right? The greater the thing I prefer you over, the more that honors you. It's the same thing with God. The greater the thing we prefer him over, the more we honor him. But if I just say no to the cruise, but then I just go home and sit by myself and I don't hang around you at all, that doesn't honor you just because I said no to something. We glorify God when we prefer God. And when we prefer the world, we prefer money, prefer TV or leisure or pornography or whatever we prefer, we're exalting that thing, we're honoring that thing as being great treasure above God. Imagine you have a son. You love him with all your heart. And in your neighborhood, there is a gang of delinquents who spend all their time destroying things, terrorizing people, committing crimes. And one day, your son is out there in the front yard. Here comes this gang. And they try to get your son to join them. And you see that. You go running out in front and you go out on the porch and you just call out to your son, "Come here." And they're saying, "No, forget about your dad. He's an idiot. You come with us." And you're saying, "No, son, come here." And your son looks at you. He looks you right in the eye, turns his back, joins that group, and goes off with them. He has done more than just make a bad decision about his future, right? He has done something to his relationship with you, hasn't he? He has shown that the company and the approval of those guys is more valuable to him than your company and your approval. It means more to him. That's what we do to God the Father every time we choose to sin. Every time. We're saying, "This means more to me than you." But when we truly obey, we honor God, because what we're doing is we're looking that gang straight in the eye, turning our back on them, and going to the Father. And doing that honors Him. Shows Him to be our great treasure. You see, it all boils down to that. To what is your treasure? How much do you treasure God? Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field." What drove him to sell everything he had? Commitment? Self-control? No. What does it say? Joy. His joy drove. It was his joy. He wanted that treasure so much more than he wanted all his possessions, he couldn't unload his stuff fast enough. So, fight desire with desire. Key to overcoming sin is preferring nearness to God over pleasure of sin. And the good news and bad news about preferring is this. Each time you're presented with a choice and you genuinely prefer one option over the other, that has the effect of causing your heart to despise the rejected option to some degree. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot hold on to two masters, because you're going to have to prefer one or the other. And each time you prefer one, that'll have an effect of making your heart despise the other one. Now, the word despise does not mean hate. The word despise in Scripture means to think little of or to regard as small or unimportant. That's what the word means. When you choose something over God, that makes that thing big in your heart, and it makes God smaller and less important in your heart. That's what despising means. That's one of the reasons why this deal of saying, "Well, I'll just sin now and ask for forgiveness later," doesn't work. Even if you do repent genuinely later, still, it doesn't work because of the damage you do when you do that. Every time you prefer a sin over God, God is now smaller and less important in your affections, and that sin is now bigger and more desirable in your affections. And so now all temptation is going to be that much harder for you to resist, and finding joy in God is going to be that much farther out of your reach. That's effective sin in our hearts every time. That's the bad news about preferring principle. But the same principle is also great news, because each time you prefer God over evil, and when I say prefer, I don't just mean you choose Him. I mean, you choose Him because you actually desire His presence more than you desire the pleasure of that sin. Every time you do that, every time you prefer God, it actually trains your heart to despise that evil thing. So now it becomes that much smaller in your affection. So, take advantage of temptation. Temptation is a wonderful gift in this way. All temptation. Take advantage of all temptation as an opportunity for this special kind of fellowship with the Father where you can, instead of just saying no to sin, you can say, no, God, I want you more than that. That's a special kind of fellowship. We're talking about how do you draw near to your Father. There's a certain kind, a special kind of fellowship you can have with your Father in heaven. When you face temptation, you have that opportunity to look them in the eye, turn your back on them and say, no, I'm going to prefer my Father. Oh, there's a closeness with God that comes from that. Preferring type obedience, not just rule following. That's the right kind of obedience. That will bring you into His presence and that will create joy in your life. Every single time you obey in that way, with that preferring kind of obedience, no matter what particular command you're obeying, it'll bring you joy. However, there is one particular command that stands out among all the other commands. And this one is the thing that will bring you greater joy than any of the others when you obey this way. It will enable greater fellowship with the Father, because no other act of obedience pleases Him more than this one. This one is His favorite. He loves this one. He said, What is it? Well, think about it. Out of all the things God created, which one does He care about the most? What does He love the most out of all created things? The church. It's the church. The thing that God loves most in all the creation is His children. That's what He loves the most. So the command that will bring you closer to God than any other, if you obey it, is the command to love His children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. The prodigal's older brother thought that he had obeyed his father so perfectly all these years. He said, I totally obeyed you. And it turns out it was actually disobedience because his heart, his attitude was 180 degrees opposite of his father's attitude. His father's rejoicing, he's angry over the same thing. Opposite attitude. This is the main point of the parable. It's the main point of Luke 15. The whole chapter, all three of the parables in Luke 15, are all about those Pharisees in verse 2 who are like that older brother. They have an attitude that's the opposite of God's attitude. Heaven is rejoicing over a lost sinner that repents, and they're grumbling and mad. You grumble while heaven is rejoicing, it's because you do not have the same affections. And that the affections they had that were so different from God's is they did not love repentant sinners, and God did. You cannot love God without caring about what He cares about. And what He cares about is His children above all created things. You can't love God if you don't love His children. So I was going to come over to your house and spend some time with you, but I call up first and I say, hey, I'm on my way over. Make sure, though, your kids aren't there because I can't stand them. I say that. I don't think our friendship's really going anywhere, right? That's not going to work. You cannot love God if you don't love His children. This is why when a guy in Matthew 22 came to Jesus and asked, what's the number one command? Jesus said, oh, you want to know number one? Here it is. One and then two. He gives him first and second. Love God, number one. Number two, love neighbor. Why? Why one and two? He didn't ask for number two. He just asked for number one. Why one and two? He gave him one and two because you cannot separate one and two. You cannot separate loving God and loving neighbor. It's impossible. A person who claims to love God and can't get along with Christians is a liar. He does not love God. And I realize Christians are hard to love. People in the church that will hurt you, disappoint you, stab you in the back, and that's a terrible thing. It's awful. However, if that's all you can see and your disappointment in people in the church makes you blind to what the Holy Spirit is doing in the saints, so that all you can see is our failures, then you are despising the work of the Holy Spirit. So we need to love one another. You say, how do I do that? I mean, I'd be great if I could just flip a switch and love, but I don't have love in my heart for people. How do I increase my love for people? Especially those people that are so hard to love. You know, that certain person that it's hard to love them. Maybe it's your spouse. How do you increase your love for your spouse or your kids? How do you increase love? Well, the most obvious way, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to fellowship with Jesus and loving His brothers. But for now, just specifically, how do you increase love for God's children in thinking in terms of your fellowship with the Father? The most obvious way is simply to consider His love for them. How much your Father loves them. Think about how dear that person is to God. Think about the joy that God has in them. And think about the grief that God has when they suffer. Think about the cross. Think about the price God was willing to pay to purchase that person. How valuable are they to Him? I mean, how valuable would somebody have to be to you in order for you to be willing to give up your only child to die a horrific death in order to save that person? When the people in Rome were insisting on carrying out their freedoms and they didn't care if it hurt anybody and caused harm, Paul said in Romans 14:15, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. See, whenever Paul wanted to spark love for a brother, he would throw that in. By the way, Jesus died to purchase that person. That's how precious they are to God. When pastors were tempted with laziness in Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul said, be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I mean, if you ever want to get your pastor back on track of really working hard, remind him of that. This church was purchased. The purchase price was the blood of Christ. Increase your love for people by thinking more about the price that God was willing to pay to purchase them. How much He loves them. And don't just think about how much He loves them, but also think about how much they love Him. The fact that they love Him. The fact they want to honor Him. In Romans 14, Paul has a chapter all about those people in the church who just kind of rub you the wrong way in the way that they worship. Their practices are just different from what you're used to, and it bugs you, and you don't think they're doing it the right way, and you got the weaker brothers and stronger brothers and all that. How do you respond to people like that are worshiping in a goofy way? Well, Romans 14:6, think about this. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks, and he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. These people are giving thanks to God. These people that are doing it different than you do it, they're doing it. They're trying to honor Christ. They're giving thanks to God the Father. That should mean something to you. You might disagree with whether their method is really the best way to honor Christ, but still, isn't it a delightful thing to you that at least they're trying to honor Christ? That they have that motive? I mean, all day, the world, everywhere we go, they're dishonoring God, ignoring God, blaspheming God, using His name as a curse word, joking about Him, blowing Him off. That bothers us. We see that in the world. It bothers us. People dishonoring God. They don't care about God, and it bugs us. So finally, when we finally run into somebody whose desire is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't that have an impact on our heart? Even if they're a little mixed up on the best way to do it, at least the fact that they want to do it. Think about their honoring Christ, their desire to honor Christ. That will increase your love for them. So think about God's love for them. Think about their love for God. And you say, well, wait a minute, what if they don't love God? What if it's a non-Christian? Well, most of what Scripture says about loving others has to do with loving believers, Christians. And that's definitely the emphasis. However, we are to have some love even for non-Christians. We don't love them as much as Christians because God doesn't love them as much, but He does love them. And so if we love God, we will love whom He loves, even non-Christians. Jesus even commanded that we love our enemies and persecutors, Matthew 5:44. So what kind of love are we supposed to have towards enemies and persecutors? Is it the exact same as the type of love we have to Christians? Not exactly. Like any word, the word love can be used in a variety of ways, and sometimes there can be an emphasis on one part of the semantic range more than another part. So passages that speak about love for Christians are a little different than the passages that speak about love for non-Christians. If you see the word love, and in the context, there's a lot of terminology like from the heart, deeply, with family images like a nursing mother or a compassionate father or all those real family kind of affectionate terms, those kinds of references are emphasizing the emotional component of love. And that's what you see in passages that talk about loving brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't see that kind of emphasis in passages that talk about loving non-Christians. Those passages focus more on actions, acts of kindness. For example, Luke 6, Jesus begins by commanding love for enemies, and then he expands on what he means by this. He says, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. So the emphasis is on doing good and praying and blessing, is on action. That's the emphasis. However, and this is important, that does not mean that your love is to be totally devoid of emotion when you love an enemy. Jesus, if he wanted to communicate that, some kind of emotionless service, doing good, he could have done that by just saying, do good to them and bless them and pray for them and all that stuff without using the very emotional word love. He used the word love. That's an emotional term. And beyond that, if you just look at the examples of enemy love that we have in Scripture, they involve emotion. Psalm 35, David's enemies mistreated him just in horrible ways and stabbed in the back and everything. And when they got sick, David was upset. He begged God, please heal them. Heal them. And then when God said, no, I won't, and he wouldn't answer his prayer, David bowed his head in grief and went about weeping as for his own mother. That's emotion. These are his enemies. And when Saul died, I mean, he was just overcome with sorrow, lamented with deep, deep sorrow. Jesus moved with compassion for his murderers while they're murdering him. So yes, the emphasis with enemy love is more on actions and deeds than emotion, but there's still that emotional component. And even persecutors of Christians and our enemies are in the image of God. And that should mean something to us if we love God. That should touch our hearts. Not only does God love unbelievers, but He strongly desires unbelievers to be loved by us. So when we see the image of God in them, that should attract us to them. And then when we think about the fact that God loves them, that should have an impact on our hearts. And then when we realize that God strongly desires that those non-Christians receive love from His church, that should really move us. God likes that. That's why He offers rewards for people who love their enemies. You offer a reward for that which you desire. This is something God desires. He likes it. He enjoys seeing unbelievers receiving love from His people, and knowing that should motivate our hearts. And of all the emotional aspects of love, the one that kind of rises to the top when it comes to enemy love, I think, is not so much desiring their company or delighting in their character, but the main emotional aspect of love when it comes to enemy love, I think, is compassion. Compassion. When you think about the fact that they are going to face God's fearsome wrath, that should draw compassion out of your heart for them. People debate about which psalms are actually messianic psalms, psalms that are prophecies about the Messiah who would someday come. And people debate that. But one psalm we know for sure is messianic is Psalm 16. We know that's about Jesus because Peter quotes it in Acts 2, and then after quoting it, he says this, Acts 2:30. David, who wrote the psalm, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So, very clearly, Psalm 16 is about the Son of God. It's about Jesus, the Messiah. Psalm 16. If you wanted, you could put Psalm 16 in red letters in your Bible, because it is the prayer of the Messiah to the Father. Okay? Now, I'm going to read it. Listen, read from it. Listen to the heart of the Messiah as he speaks to his Father in heaven in this psalm. Verse 2. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. Fullness of joy is in your presence. Perpetual pleasures are at your right hand. That's the heart of Messiah. That should be our heart. Look to the Father as your only good, the only source of joy that exists. Then take delight in those who are precious to Him, the saints. And you will have access to perpetual pleasure and fullness of joy as you draw near to Him in fellowship. Let's pray. Father, teach us to have preferring type obedience. It looks to you like this, as our only source of good, the only thing that's worthwhile, better than life at its best, better than anything life has to offer. Teach us to have this preferring kind of obedience so that we can draw near to you, look sin in the face, turn our back on it, say, I want God more, and honor you in that way so that we might have fullness of joy in you. We pray this in the name of the Lord. Any questions about the sermon? Something that was, you'd like a little bit more explanation or that didn't make sense? Okay. Yeah, that's correct. When the desires come, it's always God who is the author of those desires. It's not, you cannot generate these on your own. And so, yeah, you need to surrender to Him and submit to Him and allow the methods that He has placed in His Word to produce them in you. But even that surrendering, even that saying, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Instead of trying to do it myself, I'm going to just rely on you. Even that, you can't generate that on your own either. All of it has to come from Him. So everything comes from Him. But that should never make us think, okay, for that reason, I'm going to be passive and apathetic and not put forth effort. I'm just going to wait for God to do it. Just say, oh God, I'm just waiting. I'm going to, you know, that's not a valid conclusion from that principle. The principle that everything comes from God, that everything is by His grace, should never slow down your effort. Grace should always crank up your effort. That's what Paul said in when he said, I work harder than all of them, all the other apostles, yet not I, but His grace that is at work in me. So where there's grace, there's work. We strive. There's a striving. But it's very, very important, that principle that Sue mentioned is very important. The striving is not a confidence in yourself that you're generating something. It's a striving to open up yourself to the ministry of the Spirit to work in you. And we'll cover that in a lot more detail when we get to the Holy Spirit, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So, that's a good reminder. Anything else? If you've been taught, you know, that you shouldn't strive, that you should just rest, then how do we reconcile that with the striving? I have to say, I think the people who teach don't strive are just simply wrong. I just don't see that in Scripture. I see in Scripture strive, 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 agonize, labor, struggle, pursue, run, and there's always effort. The difference between reliance on self and reliance on God is not passivity next compared to effort. The difference is you have effort in both, but the difference is where is your confidence? Love is energetic. Love moves. Love is not apathetic and passive. But if there's energy and movement and pursuing and striving without the love, and it's self-focused, I'm relying on my own strength, I have confidence in my own ability, that's where it goes wrong. So the resting, the contentment that Scripture calls for is a contentment in God. But it's not, don't translate that as a apathy about nearness to God. We should always crave more nearness to God and pursue more nearness to God. That's what in verse 8 of Psalm 63 says, my soul follows hard after Him. It's the word of pursuing, chasing, being right on someone that you're chasing them down in battle is the word what that word uses. So we want to follow hard after God and rely totally on Him and not on our own effort. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. And we talked about that some last week, but it's very important. When I rattled off that list last week of these are the effects that the presence of God has on your heart, peace, joy, strength, motivation, encouragement, all those kinds of things, I rattled them off for the sake of time, but I probably should have spent more time on them because it's so important that you actually experience those things. The thing that Bob said that I want you all to hear is your experience of that should be such that it makes you want to go back for more, just like your favorite restaurant. So if you have a time with the Lord and you say, oh, I experienced His presence and it brought me peace, ask yourself, did it bring me so much peace, such a delightful experience of peace, that I want to go back for more? I'll be able in the future to face a temptation and say, oh, that peace, oh man, I don't want to forfeit that. That was great. That's how powerful an experience it needs to be in order for it to have this effect of increasing your love for God so that you prefer Him. Yeah, great point. Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. That's an excellent point. Your ability to draw near to God is a one-to-one correspondence, completely dependent on the depth of your repentance. That's the mark of the way the prodigal approached his father. What was so great about the prodigal's obedience? What did he do on the farm? Nothing. What was it that was so great about his repentance? There's only one thing about his approach to the father. Repentance. He just came back. He repented. He was lowly in heart and before his father, and he repented. That's the mark of the right way to approach God. And if you want the presence of God, Isaiah 58 is very clear. God dwells in two places, right? I live in a high and holy place, and also where? With him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. That's where God dwells. That's where he likes to hang out, is with the lowly. So yeah, our access to his presence is completely dependent on repentance.